You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Back in 1987, on a commuter flight from Portland, Maine to Boston, the pilot, Henry Dempsey, heard an unusual noise near the rear of the aircraft shortly after takeoff. When they reached about 4,000 feet, Captain Dempsey turned the controls over to the co-pilot and went back to check on the 15 passengers in the turboprop. As he reached the tail section, the plane hit an air pocket and Dempsey was bounced against the rear door. He quickly discovered the source of the mysterious noise. The rear door had been improperly latched prior to takeoff, and it flew open. Dempsey was instantly sucked out of the tiny Beechcraft 99. The co-pilot heard the wind rushing through the cabin, and he saw the red light indicating an open door. It became obvious what happened. He quickly radioed the nearest airport, requesting permission for an emergency landing. He reported the pilot had fallen out of the plane and asked a helicopter to search the area of ocean over which they'd been flying. After the plane landed, the ground crew was astonished to find Dempsey alive, desperately clinging to the outdoor stair railing of the aircraft. Somehow, when the stair door popped open and his upper body fell through the door, he instinctively seized the handrail. Amazingly, for 10 minutes, Dempsey endured the force of howling 200-mile-an-hour wind while holding on. He barely kept his head from hitting the runway, which was only 12 inches away. According to the news reports, Dempsey was holding onto the stair railing with such tenacity of force, it took the airport rescue team several minutes to pry him loose. Friends, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Only those who endure to the end will be saved." Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, listening friends. We're very thankful that you have chosen to tune in to another edition of Bible Answers Live. And if you are new to this broadcast, you can probably tell from our title that this is a live, international, interactive Bible study. And we invite people each Sunday evening to give us a call. If you have a Bible question, we'll do our best to find the answer together in the Word of God. We've got some computer programs here with many different versions of the Bible and some study software to help us quickly access the truth, and we'll search the Word together. If you have a question, call the toll-free number. We still have lines open, and that's 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And once again, my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, Pastor Doug. Before we go to the questions tonight, let's just start with prayer. Dear Father, again, we ask that you'd be with us this evening as we open up your Word, finding answers to the questions that are called in. We ask in a special way that you'd be with those listening and those that will call in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You opened the program talking about this gentleman who fell, the co-pilot who fell out of the plane, but held on for dear life until he safely made it to the ground. You know, Matthew 24 says, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." But some people say, well, isn't it that we are raptured out before the tribulation? Thus, why do we need to endure? What is it that we need to endure?
Well, that is a very important question. There are three principal views among Christians, and I respect those who may disagree. When it comes to the tribulation, virtually all Christians agree. It's undeniable. Jesus said there'll be a time of trouble such as there never has been. Mm-hmm. But the question is, does the Lord catch up the saved before that time of trouble? That's those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Some believe that it's called mid-trib, or in the midst of the tribulation that this rapture takes place, and others believe it's post, or after the tribulation, then the Lord catches us up to meet him in the air. Traditionally, the church has believed for the last 1900 years that the church is here on earth during the tribulation, and that's why the Lord challenges us to hang on, endure, don't give up. And we always like to refer to the examples in the Bible. The tribulation, of course, in Revelation, it's synonymous with the seven last plagues. And you have to ask the question, were the children of Israel still in Egypt when the 10 plagues fell? And the answer is obviously yes, they were there, but God preserved them through that. They were delivered. They began their journey to the promised land after the 10 plagues. Matter of fact, it was the 10th plague that was the signal, the harbinger to begin their journey. In the same way, it's at the end of the seven last plagues that the world ends and we are caught up to go to our heavenly Canaan. So the idea that we are caught away before tribulation is just really not Bible precedent for that. That's why Jesus said, he that endures to the end, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There'll be a time of trouble such as there never has been. Paul says, all that live godly will suffer persecution. It is through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say he saves us from it, but through it. And so a lot of people have questions about this, and I'd love to believe, it's very popular to believe that, hey, you know, the Lord's going to rapture us out, and we don't need to fortify our faith to endure this time of struggle. But the Bible just doesn't teach that, and it's a dangerous thing, I think, for you're better off being prepared for a crisis than having a very reckless faith, say, well, I don't need to worry about being close to the Lord and trusting him during this time. Now, if our friends have questions about this, and we hope you do, we want to give you the Bible answers. I don't believe the Bible teaches three different truths. I think there's one truth. And the truth on the subject of the relationship between the rapture and the tribulation is very clear in Scripture when you compare Scripture with Scripture. And we have a free offer to tell people about that.
The free offer is Anything But Secret. It's a book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor. And we'd like to make this available to all of you who are listening. If you have any questions on the subject of the second coming, of when is this before the rapture, after the rapture, or when does the tribulation fit into that, give us a call. Ask for Is Anything But Secret. And to call, just call the resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. Again, that's 1-800-835-6747. At the beginning of the program, we like to take some internet questions. This is the first one for tonight, Pastor Doug. Is Allah the same as Yahweh, and is Islam an offshoot of Judaism or Christianity?
Good questions. Well, it's typically believed that the three great monotheistic religions of the world are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And there are historical connections between the three religions. Of course, they've all sprang from Abraham. They can all find their roots in Father Abraham. There is a linguistic connection between Elohim and Allah in the title for God. But, you know, there's a fork in the road at some point. Their definition in Islam of God is different than the Christian understanding of one God being reflected in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the two principal sons of Abraham were Ishmael and Isaac. And it's the branch of Ishmael that goes off and is typically grows into the religion of Islam, whereas Isaac, it's from his ancestors, you get the Jews and the Christians.
Okay, great. Our next question. I know that the devil can't read our thoughts, but can he put thoughts in our mind? And if he can, should we then pray out loud when we are tempted?
Good question. Well, the devil, as they've said, he cannot read your mind. I mean, sometimes he can make a good educated guess, but even our spouse can do that. So that doesn't take a supernatural ability. The devil can obviously tempt us, and so much of the temptation, the vast majority of temptation, is not audible. It's in the mind. And so the devil does have the ability to try to plant thoughts in our minds. We can do that even through speech. I am putting thoughts in the minds of those who are listening. So that, again, is not a supernatural ability. The third part of the question is, should we then pray silently so he doesn't know what we're praying? I'd say no. Jesus is our example. We know that there are many times Jesus prayed out loud. Now, Christ said we should not pray out loud to be seen of men. But that was not a mandate to never pray out loud, because we would not have John 17 in the Bible recorded if Jesus hadn't prayed out loud. Mm-hmm. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." So the devil trembles when people pray. The prayer of Solomon was out loud. Daniel 9 is out loud. Hannah's prayer was out loud. And there's nothing wrong with praying out loud, as there is nothing wrong with praying in our heart. And the circumstances might dictate what is appropriate at the time. Christians should not try to make a spectacle of themselves for show. But sometimes when I'm alone, I don't think there's anyone around, I do pray out loud. Mm-hmm. Other times, it's just in my heart, and God hears that just as well.
You know, it seems to almost reinforce it when we can pray out loud.
Yeah, because we're affected by our own words.
Right.
Well, they've already proven, first of all, prayer is not to inform God. Jesus said, "Your Heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." Mm-hmm. So prayer is really to bring us up to God. It's not to bring God down to us. And when we pray out loud and we hear ourselves articulating what these needs are or the confessions, I think it strengthens our own resolve of what our direction is.
Absolutely. All right, well, let's go to the phone lines. John is listening on the internet, calling from Rockland, New York. Welcome to the program, John.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hello. I have some questions, a couple of questions.
Okay, we'll take them one at a time.
Okay. My first one is, when Adam and Eve were the only ones on earth, and they had their two sons at the time, Cain and Abel.
Yes.
How did they repopulate the earth? I mean, only Cain. How did he repopulate the earth when he and his parents were the only ones on earth?
Well, it tells you in Genesis that Cain took his wife, and you might be wondering, well, where did she come from?
Yes.
If you keep reading in the Bible, John, in Genesis chapter 5, it tells us that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, and that was Seth. And it says the days of Adam after he had Seth were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So it's telling us that all along the way, Adam and Eve also had sons and daughters. It was not considered wrong to marry your sister back in the beginning, because man's blood was perfect and there was no genetic problems.
Okay.
When you think about it, Eve was something like a sister of Adam. They both had the same father and mother, right?
Yes. Okay. And for the next question, where does it say in the Bible that it says in the Bible that the church should pay taxes? How come nowadays the church does not pay taxes?
Well, actually, Jesus didn't say the church should or shouldn't pay taxes. Someone asked them whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Mm-hmm. There's a difference between a church organization paying taxes on the property and members paying taxes. I'm a Christian. I'm a church member, but I pay taxes. Pastor Jean is a pastor, and he's a Christian, and he pays taxes. Mm-hmm. And you're not even an American citizen yet, are you?
No, I'm not a citizen, but I pay taxes.
Yeah, you're married to a citizen. Yeah, so, you know, Christians pay taxes. But because churches are typically places that serve the community, many years ago they voted that they would not tax the property of church buildings because it provides service to a community. Okay? Hope that helps a little, John.
Yes, it did.
Thank you very much for your question.
Thanks for calling, John. Our next caller is Jeremiah, listening on KJHV from Austin, Texas. Welcome to the program, Jeremiah.
How you doing?
Good.
My question is about the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, about the vision that Ezekiel's seen. I was just wondering if you could kind of explain a little bit about, like, what was the purpose and the meaning behind of what he was seeing, and, you know, and what were those symbols representing, you know, like, talks about like the wheel within the wheel and the four different creatures, and I didn't know if you could just kind of elaborate on that a little bit.
All right. Well, that you're talking about, Jeremiah, one of the deepest prophecies, one of the deepest apocalyptic prophecies, meaning all these symbols are given in the entire Bible. So I'll take a stab at a couple of points. The four creatures that Ezekiel sees around the throne are parallels to the same four creatures you find in Revelation, is that chapter four of Revelation, where, if I'm not mistaken, it's a lion, an eagle, a calf, and a man. Mm-hmm. And some have said this represents the four characteristics of God, which one, the eagle is known for its sight, the discernment of God. Some have likened that to the Gospel of Mark, the speed in which the Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus. Then you've got the man, which is the humanity of Christ, and that's like the Gospel of Luke, the physician. You've got the lion, which is the majesty, the kingliness of Christ, and that's compared to the Gospel of Matthew. And the ox, which is the sacrifice, because they were beasts of sacrifice, and service, which is a characteristic of Christ, and that's compared to the Gospel of John. So these four Gospels and these four creatures are like four perspectives on the character, the nature of God. Now, then you asked about the wheel within the wheel. I'm sorry, I know these are quick answers, but we try to just budget about 3 or 4 minutes per call to get as many as possible.
I know, it's a hard question.
It is. It's a deep question. But the wheel within the wheel, I'll just give you a few things to think about. I believe Ezekiel was shown one of the great mysteries of the universe. And it is true that all of life is composed of wheels within a wheel. For instance, if you take a telescope and aim it towards space, our Earth is rotating and the moon rotates around it, so it's a wheel within a wheel. And then, of course, the moon and the Earth are going around the sun. Our whole solar system is a series of wheels within a wheel. And then a galaxy, which is comprised of millions of suns that are spinning, some of them with solar systems, are wheels within a wheel. And a galaxy is a spiral of suns. And so, and now they believe the whole universe is one enormous spiral that is moving in a circuit. Then you take a microscope and you look at a cell of life, and you've got the wall and the nucleus, and it's almost like a wheel within a wheel. And then you go even to the atom, and when you've got the electrons and the protons rotating around the core, it seems like all matter is composed of a wheel within a wheel. And so Ezekiel, I think, looked into one of the great mysteries of creation and life when he saw this vision. It also tells us about the way God works in our lives, in the providence of God. He is like, it's like a watch, a machine, a bunch of wheels within a wheel where everything seems to work perfectly. So that's just some thoughts. It's much deeper, and I certainly don't claim to understand it all.
Yeah. Do you know of any good material to get a hold of to even study that type of thing?
You know, if you go to, on the internet, you can download a Bible study program that's free called eSword. And eSword has a series of commentaries. And some of their commentaries on Ezekiel are very good, but it'll take you some time to study. And then, of course, you can go to a Christian bookstore and ask for a commentary on Ezekiel. There are several there. I appreciate your question, Jeremiah. I hope that helps a little bit.
Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Brandon, and he's listening on the Internet from San Diego, California. Welcome to the program, Brandon.
Yes, good evening, Pastor Doug Batchelor and all company involved.
And how can we help you?
My question is, I was wondering, during the time of the Bible times, how did the children of Israel keep the Sabbath and carry on their continuing warfare with the surrounding nations at the time? How is that possible wouldn't the enemy attack during the time of the Sabbath?
Well, yes. As a matter of fact, you don't even need to go to ancient biblical wars. During the Six-Day War, I believe that the Arabs would sometimes, Arabs celebrate, Islam celebrates Friday as their Sabbath. And there's been more than one time that they exploited the Jews' sacredness of the Sabbath, and they would attack on that day. But, historically, both in the Old Testament and even in modern times, the Jews would do their best to keep the Sabbath holy. But if their country was threatened, the soldiers would mobilize and do everything they needed to do. Obviously, there are some wars that the children of Israel were involved in where they would have to besiege a city, which would last for months. When the kingdom of David, they besieged Ammon, that siege lasted for many months. Well, if the enemy forces tried to attack on Sabbath, they didn't just say, look, we're resting today. I'm sure that they mobilized for war. It's not the ideal. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 24, Christians should pray that we don't have to flee in the winter or on the Sabbath day, because running for your life on the Sabbath day is not the best way to keep it.
Exactly. Thank you. Thank you.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your question. Good question.
Our next caller is Douglas, calling from Owings Mills, Maryland. Welcome to the program, Douglas.
Hi, Doug. How you doing?
Good.
Hope I'm finding you guys all in good health.
Well, we are.
I have a question. I have an artery problem in my legs. I want to go to a
church. It's about 8 miles from me. I can't walk it anymore. I barely get a mile and back, and I have about 6 stops in doing that. I do not have any friends or anybody that could take me. Is it permissible to use public transportation?
Well, I would think so. There are some people who, you know, when Pastor John was in New York this week, and, 80% of the people in New York don't have a car because it just has no room on the streets for cars. Most people.
Oh, I grew up there. I know what you mean.
Yeah, they either take the subway or they take a cab. I know when I was in New York on the Sabbath, my wife and I would get the subway tokens in advance. And then we just, you know, take the subway as we went from church to church. But, you know, there are cases where I know there are people that come to our church every week and the only way they can get there is the bus.
Okay.
And I think God understands that. I mean.
Okay, I kind of figured it was a pretty heavy message that came to me about that, and then first I thought, that's a test, and then I thought, no, it's not. That's not a test. That's
well, it's you know, it's good that you think about these things. Most Christians don't even ask the good questions. It's okay to ask questions like that. When you stop asking any question, then the next thing you know, people are mowing their lawn on the Sabbath, and they're doing everything. They're going to the mall. They're doing everything they do every other day, and it stops being a holy day.
Right.
And so you have to ask practical questions.
Okay.
Good. That's okay. Good question. Thank you, Douglas.
Kenny's calling from Tampa, California, listening on KHFL. Welcome to the program, Ken.
Well, good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
Can you hear me all right?
Loud and clear.
All right. My question is, I actually have two. One's about an author and one's about a passage in the Bible.
Okay.
When Moses left Jethro and he departed to go on his mission to back to his people.
Right.
And there's a passage, and I'm not sure exactly where it is because I don't have the Bible in front of me, but I have something that's written by an author. It says, he got permission from Jethro to leave, and it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What is that all about?
That's, Exodus chapter 4, and it would probably come with verse 24. Evidently, and this is one of those stories in the Bible where you're getting the headlines, but you don't get the fine print to know what's going on behind the scenes. The best commentaries I've seen in an explanation I'm satisfied with is Moses, of course, had been living in Midian. He had fled from Egypt. Probably he had not circumcised the two sons that he had with Zipporah, or at least one of them. And she opposed it. She thought it was barbaric. But it was a covenant that Abraham had made. And as Moses now is going to be an example and a leader for the Jewish people to have them come and to worship God and to reconsecrate the whole nation to God, in his own family, he had failed to fulfill the covenant with his own sons. And so there must have been some contention between he and Zipporah over this, because finally God says, look, if you're going to go and lead my people out to obey me, and you're not even obeying the basic covenant of circumcision in your own family, then you're at risk of judgment. It's like the angel of the Lord met him in the way, the same way the angel met Balaam when he was on the way to disobey God. And so Zipporah relented, and she said, all right then, you're a bloody man. This is barbaric, but we'll do it your way. So, and then God let him continue with his mission. That's the best explanation that I've heard on that those brief verses there.
Well, thank you. And the other question is real short. Well, have you heard of an author, and the book, the title is called The Hidden Bible, and the author is William Leary. And the basic, it was like the copyright was 1952, the last one.
Uh-huh.
And I haven't found any other literature on him, but he goes into the importance of the names which represented the characters of all the people and how the oral traditions that were handed down from the Jews, from the patriarchs, were very important to the understanding of their culture and of the meanings of the words that are in the Bible that we have.
Really,
have you heard of it?
Yeah, well, I have heard of it, and I would say that there is some truth to that. I'm a person who believes that the names in the Bible do frequently have a symbolic meaning that plays into the story. I just talked about that this weekend with the 144,000. Those names all mean something. You can find the meaning right there in Genesis chapter 29 and 30. But you got to be you don't want to go so far trying to figure out what the different names mean and what, you know, what the story is behind that, because I've also found names in the Bible where you ask 10 different scholars, they say the name meant 10 different things. And so sometimes you can't be sure with these ancient words. But there is something to that. I haven't read the book, The Hidden Bible. I have heard of it. And I do think that we can have an enhanced study by finding out what are the meanings of these words. Okay?
Well, thank you very much for your time, gentlemen, and keep up the good work.
I appreciate your prayers. Thank you, Ken.
Stanley is listening on the internet from Irvington, New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Stanley.
Hi, how you doing today?
Good.
So first of all, I'd like to, praise God for you, Doug Batchelor, and the Amazing Facts. I've been supporting the ministry for a long time, and it's been doing a really blessing in my family.
Well, praise the Lord. How praise can we help God. You, Stanley, tonight?
Yes, with the, 1 Samuel chapter 28, dealing with the Witch of Endor.
Yes.
I understand the philosophy and the way the Bible preaches that we understand that Samuel, Samuel is not Samuel. He's pretty much a demon.
An evil spirit, yeah.
Okay, but what the scripture says, and Samuel said, in many occasions in this situation, is there any other scripture that states where it's not the person, but yet they'll say the person said as if it's not the person? I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say there.
I do. I think I do understand what you're saying. Okay. You're probably not going to find another example in the Bible where the person's name is used, but it's really someone that is impersonating them.
Okay.
Because this is the only time in Scripture I know of that you've got a scenario where a witch conjures up a medium, or a medium, I should say, conjures up a spirit.
Okay.
So when it says Samuel said, it's obviously referring to this apparition of Samuel spoke.
Mm-hmm.
And that's understood, I think. Part of the confusion comes in when you translate from Hebrew to English. It might sound to us like, this must have been Samuel. But in the Hebrew mind, the way they would write is this apparition that is claiming to be Samuel, and they summarize that by saying Samuel said, and there's an irony to it.
Because, the situation, Saul disguised himself.
Yeah.
But it still gave you that Saul said. You
right.
know what I mean? It's
yeah.
like it didn't give it to him in the perspective of, like, on the witch's perspective to say, well, a stranger said, but rather it said
well,
Saul said.
Yeah,
you know?
You got to keep in mind, first of all, God said that witches were to be put to death. Secondly, you can't, it's dangerous, I think, to believe that the devil has power to resurrect a saved person.
That's true.
Samuel
That's true.
Is obviously a saint and a prophet and a priest, and to think that he could be brought back by a witch that serves the devil,
there's
a real problem with that. And then
That's
you
true,
go
yeah.
to the New Testament, and it says, don't be deceived, the devil can transform himself into an angel of light.
Angel of light.
And that his ministers can also appear as ministers of righteousness. Now, that's an exact example. And then, of course, in Revelation 16, these spirits that come out of the mouth of the beast, dragon, and false prophet go forth to the kings of the earth and perform miracles to deceive.
Perfect, yes.
So there's a lot of evidence that devils do impersonate, they deceive, and that was Exhibit A there in Samuel. Hey, we're going to have to take a break, Daniel. I appreciate your question. It was a good one. For our listening friends, this is just that. We are going to take a brief break. We are coming back with another half an hour packed with Bible questions. If you have not yet checked out the Amazing Facts website, I'd invite you and encourage you to log on to amazingfacts.org or even amazingfacts.com. Lots of free resources there for you to take advantage of. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back, friends. This is Bible Answers Live, and if you have just tuned in, this is a live international interactive Bible study, and we'd invite you to call if you have a Bible question. We still have one or two lines open, and that's a free phone call. It's 800-463-7297. That's an acronym for 800-GOD-SAYS, because the Bible is the book that we're listening to here, and we want to find out what the Word says. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross, and let's go to the phone lines. Eric is listening on WOCG from Huntsville, Alabama. Welcome to the program, Eric.
Yes, how are you doing, Pastor Doug?
Good.
I just had a quick question on 2 John chapter, verses 10 and 11. I just wanted clarity on that. Is that suggesting we ought to be exclusive, or can you expound on that a little bit, please?
Yeah, let me read that for our friends. 2 John verse 11. If there come any unto you, and they bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. I think John is just saying that there are people out there that deliberately are teaching heresy. And if people are out preaching and advertising, spreading a counterfeit gospel, we should not bless them on their way, because then we become an accessory to the lies that they're spreading. It's not really okay. Saying that we should be exclusive. It's just saying that, I guess we are challenged to be exclusive in a sense. Not that we're to exclude sinners, because we're supposed to take the gospel to sinners. But those that say they're Christians that are preaching lies, we should not be supporting and encouraging them or endorsing them, because, like I said, then we become an accomplice of their lies.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Good question.
Anthony is listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to the program, Anthony.
Thank you very much. At what point in the life of Jesus' earthly existence did he come to the conclusion in his human nature that he was God incarnate?
Good question. I can only speculate. I have read a good commentary that implied when he was 12 years old and he makes that first trip to the temple, and he's in the temple and he is asking questions and answering questions of the scholars there. When his parents come looking for him, and they said, "We look for you everywhere," and he says to them, "Wist ye not I must be about my Father's business?" It seems like when Jesus went to that Passover when he was 12 years old, he had an epiphany that he was the Lamb of God that was portrayed by that Passover lamb, and that he was the Son of God. And I'm inclined to agree with that. I think that he was 12 years old when he really understood what his life mission was. Because, he said to his parents, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." And he wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about his Father in heaven. And he had understood what his calling was at that point.
Great. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you. Good question.
Roy is listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Welcome to the program, Roy.
Oh, good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
I'm a little confused on the when the people of Israel were in Exodus, and it was talking about they didn't have the flesh and the manner and all.
Yes.
And then in verse 16, 13, it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay about, which turned into manna or whatever.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say how long that lasted. And then in Numbers, there's another mention of quail. I was wondering how long the quail was in the first instance.
Well, this is a good question, because I've wondered that too. The manna lasted from Exodus 16 until they reached the borders of the Promised Land, because if I'm not mistaken, when they got to Jericho, then it says the manna ceased, and they ate the food that was in the land. They had the food that was in the surrounding region from the harvest. So the manna sustained them all through the wilderness until they reached the borders of the Promised Land, and it ceased there when God basically brought them to the gates of the Promised Land. The quail, I don't believe, showed up every day. It seems like that may have been seasonal, because at first they're eating the manna and just the manna. They complain that, you know, they want the flesh pots of Egypt. God gives them quail till it comes out of their nose.
But that was in Numbers. In Exodus, they were talking about they didn't have anything. And so that's when he gave them the bread and the quail. And then later they're saying they just had manna. So I was confused.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Quail did not seem to come. They received the quail later and you find that, like you said, in Numbers. But the quail evidently came seasonally.
Oh, okay. So in other words, it happened in Exodus and in Numbers.
Yes. And I don't believe they had quail twice a day or every day. The manna we know fell 6 days a week. They'd gather twice as much on Friday to sustain them through the Sabbath. The quail came as a result of their complaining about just having manna, but I don't think that it came through the whole 40 years.
Yeah, the way it was written, I got a little confused, because the Numbers, which was later, they're complaining just about manna. But in Exodus, they're talking about quail and manna. So I'm thinking maybe the quail came and stopped, and then it happened again.
Well, of course, you got in Exodus chapter 16, verse 13, talks about quail, and then Numbers 11. But the event is the same. A lot of what happens
what
in
I was
Exodus
wondering
is repeated
about
in the book of Numbers.
Yeah, Numbers is going back and rehearsing the experience.
Because the way I read it, Numbers was a little late. It was after Sinai, and the first one was before Sinai.
That's
so
right.
I was confused with the timeline.
Yeah, well, what Moses does, and especially in Deuteronomy, he goes back and he rehearses the history to the people. Hope that helps a little, Roy.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Sherry is our next caller, listening on WIHR from Jamestown, New York. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi. How can
you hear
me? You're loud and clear. How can we help you, Sherry?
Okay, I was wondering about this scripture in Luke, and it's about Christ when he came back after his death.
Uh-huh.
And he said, you know, he told them, like on verse 39, you know, it is me. The spirits do not have flesh or bones, right?
Right.
Okay. I was wondering, when he come back the second time and we become resurrected, are we going to be in the flesh too?
Well, the Bible tells us that we will have bodies like unto his glorified body in the resurrection. That's in Philippians.
And also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we shall be like him.
Yes. Okay. So the kind of body that Jesus had in his resurrection, it is a glorified body, but glorified bodies are not spirits or ghosts or vapor. They're real. And so we will have glorified bodies like his glorious body, but they're real bodies, because it says in the new earth, we plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he ate in front of them. He said, touch me, feel me. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have.
Oh, so
I used to always say flesh and blood, but it doesn't say that.
Like we are right now. We still eat. We have to bathe. We have to go to the restroom and have to brush our teeth.
It's going to be different. Just keep in mind that when God first made Adam and Eve, that was his perfect plan, right?
Yeah.
They were real beings. They planted things, they worked in God's garden, but there was no sin. There was nothing defiling at that time. They had glorified bodies that had garments of light. After Adam and Eve sinned, these garments of light went out. They lost the glory. We will have glorified bodies again that will live in four dimensions. See, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they could no longer talk to God. They couldn't see angels. The glorified body lives in all four dimensions. Right now, there's angels around you, Cherie, and here in our studio, we can't see them because of our sin. Mm. But when we get our glorified body and those enhanced perceptions, we'll have immortal bodies, and we will live in all four dimensions. We'll see the angels around us, and that's all that means. It doesn't mean that we're ghosts sitting on clouds or spirits.
And of course, when Jesus comes, he takes us to heaven, and we know that you know, there's no air in space, so there's going to be something special about these bodies that we'll receive, that we'll be able to live and thrive even on that journey back to heaven.
I thought he gave us spacesuits. No.
Or an air bubble around the
Yeah, something.
The
that's
cloud.
Right. Okay, Cherie, thank you. Appreciate your questions. Bye-bye.
Lance is listening on WOCG from Huntsville, Alabama. Lance, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. My question is, if you can harmonize this for me, why in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, does it say that Nebuchadnezzar came up in the third year of Jehoiakim? But in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah talks about the fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. That makes sense?
Yes.
Okay.
There were two times that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem.
Okay.
The first time he came, and he carried off Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or actually Hananiah, Azrael, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. Jehoiakim had agreed, or his brother had agreed, to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. And he came back, if I'm not mistaken, a year later. He had to leave suddenly because of the death of his father. And he was really not the king yet. And he came back again. And so there were kind of two comings of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. The first time it was somewhat peaceful. He carried away a number of captives to serve, but he allowed Jerusalem to continue with their own king as long as he promised to pay taxes.
Okay.
Well, eventually Zedekiah, who was the brother of Jehoiachin, rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar came back 11 years later and destroyed the temple and decimated the city, burnt it with fire. But there was more than one occasion.
Okay, so he came back within a year's time.
I think I understand that there was the death of his father, and he had to quickly flee to take the throne, and then he came back a year later.
Okay.
Now, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, or if you go online,
mm-hmm.
you'll often find the commentators especially address these discrepancies, because people ask these questions a lot. Mm-hmm. And I'm doing this from memory now, so I hope I'm getting it right.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, what's that? Does it sound right to you, Pastor Ross?
Yes. The first invasion was around 605 B.C. that he came, and then he took Daniel and his three friends. And then it was, I believe, about a year later that he came back. And then the third time was the destruction of Jerusalem that came back even a time, I forget, 11 years after you mentioned.
Yeah, well, I know that the city was besieged it was in the 11th year of Zedekiah, finally, the city broke through. So I hope that helps. And keep in mind, the dating methods sometimes were awkward because instead of having a uniform, universal dating method like we have mm-hmm. today, they dated things based on the reign of different kings. And sometimes they would not know how to measure the reign of those kings because, they'd begin to reign while their father was still alive. Solomon began to reign while David was still alive. He was coronated while his father was alive. So some measured it from his coronation. Others measured it from the death of David. So it gets confusing, I know.
Okay.
All right. Hey, thanks. I appreciate that, Lance.
Thank you.
David is listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Welcome to the program, David.
Hi. I'm thinking about a question. It might be a little complex. It's more intellectual than anything. Within about a month, there'll be winter time in the United States, and in the Southern Hemisphere, there'll be summer.
Feels like winter in Sacramento right now, but go ahead.
My question is, during the extremes, let's say the areas near the North and South Pole, there's like 12 hours of darkness in the winter and 12 hours darkness summer. So how would you keep the Sabbath observe the Sabbath during those times?
Well, actually, I don't mean to correct you, but I think in the winter time you may only have 4 hours of sunlight in the Northern Hemisphere and likewise in the Southern Hemisphere, and it waffles back and forth from season to season between all night and almost all day, with the exception of just a few hours, depending on what latitude you're at. And so your question is, well, how would you keep the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Well, the Sabbath is obviously from sundown to sundown, which would be 24 hours apart.
Mm-hmm.
The sundown is that your daytime is very short, but it still comes 24 hours later.
Oh, really? Cool.
So, it doesn't matter what part of the earth you're on. It takes 24 hours for the earth to make a complete rotation on its axis. But, you know, there are, you could ask a lot of good questions. You know, how do you keep the Sabbath if you're in the space shuttle? I just flew back from India, and I actually arrived, because I crossed the date line, I arrived in San Francisco before I left Hong Kong. And I was on the plane for, I don't know, 11 hours. So, you know, sometimes you run into some strange things. I tell my wife I'm actually a year younger than I am because I took off once going to Australia, and on the way home, I left on March 8th and arrived on March 10th, or I guess on the way there. My birthday's March 9th, and I just missed one entire birthday.
Wow.
So, you know, you can, yeah, you say, well, you know, what do you do if you, with the Sabbath? Sometimes you have some strange encounters with the Sabbath where you're crossing the date line, you have two Sabbaths back to back. Well, you're going to run into that whether it's on Saturday, Sunday, or, I mean, doesn't mean the day of rest is a bad idea. It's just some of the dynamics of modern travel.
Yeah, it's very interesting because I was thinking about that question.
Yeah, well, they're good questions, but it, of course, it doesn't subtract for the importance
keep
of keeping it.
24 hours, and factor during the international dateline, you could just try to see where the Saturday is, basically.
Yeah.
All right,
Pastor Ross.
You know, Pastor. Yeah. Well, while you were talking about the Sabbath, I was looking up here in a commentary about Nebuchadnezzar and his campaigns against Jerusalem.
And oh, okay.
Just to follow up on the previous question, I found something here. In 605 BC, it was Nebuchadnezzar that took Daniel and his three friends captive. Then he came back in 597 BC, so about 7 or 8 years later, and he took Jehoiachin as well as Ezekiel the prophet captive. And then in 588, from 588 to 86, 586, Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed. And that's when Zedekiah and thousands of others were taken back.
Right, he was taken,
so,
and ultimately
three main principles,
killed.
Campaigns, and about 8 years, 7 or 8 years between the first one in 605 and 597.
All right, well, that gives us the commentary dates. Of course, it doesn't totally clear up the discrepancies between Jeremiah and Daniel because they only seem like they're 1 year apart.
Right. But, and of course, the like you mentioned, there are different calendars that are used.
They had the civil and the religious calendar.
Right, so which one were they following? Okay, let's go to Mike, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Mike, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen. Pastor, I want to ask you a couple of questions. If a Christian is having severe financial difficulty, is it proper for a Christian to consider bankruptcy? Now, I know in the Old Testament, the Israelites were forgiven for their debts after, 7 years?
Right.
And
the also, Jubilee.
Should a Christian be tithing if he's having financial difficulties? Although I think I know the answer to that question.
Yeah, well, some Christians have financial difficulties because they're not tithing.
Right.
But, you know, God promises to open the windows of heaven for us when we are faithful in returning a tithe. And I've never seen that fail. It doesn't matter how destitute a person is. Even in prison, I know people that said, you know, I'm going to be tithing on my meal, and God would work a miracle and give them extra food. So I don't know how God does it, but that's because he's God. But if we trust him, he'll take care of us. Now, your question on bankruptcy, that, I believe, should be a very last resort for a Christian. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there are situations where a business may fail. There are provisions made in the law. And, you know, if you can... you do everything you humanly can to pay your debts as a Christian. If there is no other alternative, it should be a last resort to, I think, file bankruptcy because you're just totally unable to, you know, pay these business debts.
Right.
You also don't want to do it not just because of moral or Christian reasons, but it haunts you through your life.
Right.
There can just be some practical problems with filing bankruptcy. It's never an easy way out. But, you know, if people have to do that, I don't want anyone to think it's an unpardonable sin, because I know folks who have been in situations where they were going to just have everything taken away from them because of a business failure,
mm-hmm.
if they had not done that.
I think there's a difference between someone who spends money that they don't have.
Recklessly,
and then they need to declare bankruptcy, versus someone who really has something unexpectedly happen, like an illness or a death. And they just can't financially pay.
Yeah, or they've made a legitimate attempt at a business, and mm-hmm. it's failed, and they can't pay the debt on the business.
Now, when you say tithing, are you saying 10%, or it could be 5% or 6%? I mean, there's no really percentage in the New Testament on tithing.
Well, the word tithe itself means tenth, the very word. Matter of fact, if you look in Genesis, Jacob said, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And then his grandfather Abraham paid a tithe or a tenth of the booty from the war to Melchizedek. So there's no question the word tithe means tenth. It's just what the word tithe means. But, you know, people give offerings of varying amounts. A person might do, their practice might be a 2% offering or a 5% offering. Some people have given 20% offerings. But tithe is always 10%.
Okay.
And, you know, it'd be, otherwise it's like saying, can I pay a 2% tenth? Well, you know, the word tithe means 10%. In the New Testament, you don't find tithe taught specifically, because in the New Testament, the giving was much more than tithe. You read in Acts chapter 5, it says, no man said that aught that he had was his own, but they had all things in common, and they sold their houses and lands and laid it all down at the apostles' feet. They were giving much beyond tithe. Tithe is sort of a minimum that you find in the Old Testament. But the New Testament church was extremely sacrificial.
Okay, Pastor.
All right, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Michael is listening on WMCA from South Plainfield, New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Michael.
Hi, guys. How you doing?
Good.
I had a question in regards to, I think it's 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, in correspondence with 1 Chronicles 21, it's actually about the David takes a census.
Yeah.
And he pays for that. God gives him a choice. He chooses the pestilence with God's hand. And then he comes across a guy threshing on a threshing floor, and he's prompted to buy the land.
Right, the threshing floor of Ornan.
Yes. And in 2 Samuel, it says he pays 50 shekels of silver for it. And in First Chronicles, it says he pays 600 pieces of gold. And I was just wondering about if the chronicler was adding to that, or what that might be.
Well, you
about.
Know, that's a good question. There are several places in the Bible where you might find a discrepancy. Sometimes it's in the age of somebody, like we just talked about when something happened, or it could be in the price. Let me tell you what I do know is that property that David bought to make the initial sacrifice to stave off this plague was this threshing floor that belonged to this gentleman, Arana. Later, David bought much more of that area because the Temple of Solomon was built there.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah.
And so the first price that he paid is probably what he paid right then and there just to use his threshing floor for sacrifice. When he realized that he saw the angel of God there and that God had heard that prayer, he thought, this is the best area. It was a big flat area on Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham offered Isaac. And David said, this is where Solomon needs to build the temple. And he bought the surrounding property as well, which is today that 13 acres where you find the Dome of the Rock.
Oh, cool.
So that piece of land was Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac. Later, it's where David prayed, and it was the threshing floor of Arana, and he bought a small segment of it for that day. But I think he later bought the whole 13 acres, or what we would call 13 acres, and the Temple of Solomon was there. Because you read later, before David died, he made great preparation for that temple.
And then Solomon was in charge of building it on that land, and I thought that at first. But I think there was also, what was the man's name that the threshing floor was owned?
Arana, A-R-A-U-N-A-H.
Is it the same in Chronicles as in 2 Samuel, or I thought his name was different? It's the same.
Yeah, sometimes you'll find a variation in pronunciation. We might call someone Jack, and their name is John. In English, it's the same person. It's a nickname.
Yeah, I guess in my NIV translation, it has
different. Well, whenever you convert a word from Hebrew to English, there's a few different ways you can usually do it. The lettering's all different, so it's difficult.
That's great. I thank you for your information there.
Thank you very
much.
Helpful. Good question.
Yeah,
I'm learning
it.
As
thank
we go together.
Great. God bless you guys. Have a good evening.
Thank you. We have time for one more, Pastor Ross.
All right. Sean is listening on 3ABN from Illinois. Welcome to the program, Sean.
Thank you. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, John is seeing a vision of locusts.
Yes.
And he says the locusts look like there were horses prepared for battle, and it goes on verse 9, I believe it says that...
breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots and many horses running.
Could this be, instead of the insect, could he have seen Apache helicopters, maybe?
Well, I'll tell you that I do know people who believe that. A dear friend of mine thought that the prophet was looking ahead in the future, and he was seeing helicopters because they sound like locusts, you know, the chop, 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 chop. I respectfully disagree with that. I think that this is actually speaking of the historic battle of the Ottoman Empire and Islam against Christianity, which was in the western part of the ancient Roman Empire. When you look at some of the characteristics, it talks about them having hair like women. Well, the Muslim raiders, that's what they had. It talks about fire coming out of their mouths. They were beginning to use gunpowder and cannons back then. That's why it talks about the brimstone. And so there's a lot of similarities. There's a book by Uriah Smith where he makes a pretty compelling argument that this was the Islamic invasion of Western Europe. Isn't that what you've understood?
That's right, yeah, in the Crusades. It's a book by Uriah Smith called,
Daniel and the Revelation. Yeah.
Great resource.
I hope that helps a little bit, Sean. You've asked a big question, and you could hear I knew the music was coming. Listening friends, that's going to start winding up the time that we have for this evening's broadcast, and I know some of you are listening to this in the middle of the day, different parts of the world, and it's replayed different parts of the week, but when we record it live, it's a Sunday evening here in Sacramento. We appreciate your taking advantage of the many things we have available. Go to the website, amazingfacts.org, and you'll find a lot of free resources under the library there. You can listen to these programs that are archived, some of the most popular questions. And if you'd like to donate and help us keep this program on the air, you can even do that right there online. We are faith-based, not supported by any organization or denomination, but just people like you who are blessed by the program. Most of all, we do what we do because we want you to know Jesus. It's not about the details. It's the person who is the truth that will set you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.